We're reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most famous brief chapters in all the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. We read 1 Corinthians 13, though our text is still in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, but for a very obvious reason. We come this morning to the 22nd verse once again, and this time we start into the great list of virtues that the Holy Ghost has recorded in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So the first line of the verse is before us today, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word that is consistently translated charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The fruit of the Spirit is love. For a few weeks we have been considering the general theme of life in the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we come today to consider love, the first fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The most terrible indictment that God can make of any man is, as the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:42, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. What an indictment. Again and again in Scripture, the Savior emphasizes, I know you. He commences all seven of his little epistles to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 with the assurance, I know thy works. I know you. And here he looks into the eyes of the Jews who were big with religion, attending upon the worship of Jehovah in the temple, careful to the least details of the sacrificial system, careful to the least details of all the Levitical standards. And yet, looking into their eyes, he says, I know you. I see beyond your temple worship and your Levitical observance. I see beyond the externals with which you would blind men. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. What an indictment. You see how serious that is when you consider the words of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Or if you consider the words of John the Apostle in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Scriptures teach very clearly that a soul without this love of the Father is bereft of all true spiritual life. A soul yet dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God through the wickedness that is in it, corrupt and condemned. On the other hand, in stark contrast to this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Put that the other way around. Love, and it's the same love he's talking about, is the fruit of the Spirit, which means it is the product of life. Where this love is, there is the undeniable evidence of true life, that is, of eternal life. Now, the existence of the love of God, the love of the Father, in any soul, the existence of it arises from regenerating grace, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. To be more theologically precise, and I have some theologians listening, so I'd better be careful. It is not precise to speak of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit, followed by the ongoing work of sanctification. So now that I've got my theology right, this is where the existence of this fruit of love arises. From the regenerating act of the Holy Ghost. The cultivation of that love and its abundance in our hearts arises from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Because love is the fruit, the product of the Spirit and of the life that He first imparts to us and that then He makes to flourish within us. So standing at the head of this imposing list of virtues, love is in some ways the sum of all that follows. That is, very simply, why the Apostle Paul sets forth love as the first fruit of the Spirit. And today I want us to pursue that and consider a little more fully just what we mean when we say this is why Paul puts this as the first fruit. Paul makes love the first fruit of the Spirit because love is the first virtue the Holy Ghost produces in His progressive work in a believer. Now understand what I'm saying. Love is not the first work of the Holy Ghost within us. The first work of the Spirit within us, the first spiritual work, is conviction. And effectual calling. They go before this love of which the text is speaking. But when you get to consider the fruit of the Spirit, remember, the fruit presupposes life. So this comes after the impartation of spiritual life. When you come to discover and consider the fruit of the Spirit in regenerated people, love comes right at the top of the list. Not simply because you may say it is most important, but because in actual fact, it does come first. It is the first thing the Holy Ghost produces in His ongoing work in the life of the believer. Let me try to expand on that a little. I'm going to be brief in this first part, for I spent a whole service last Sabbath evening along this line. But the Holy Ghost witnesses in our hearts to the love of God for us. When He brings us to Christ, when He brings us into life, He uses the whole gospel to tell us, God loves you. In Romans 5, verse 5, we read that God has shed forth or poured forth His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit then is the witness of the love of God in the lives of God's people. He witnesses to the love of the Father in sovereign election and in the covenant of grace. He makes the sweet truth of God's eternal purpose something that warms the heart of a believer. To the carnal mind, the thought of an electing God is something that is an insult to His autonomy. Man wants to sit upon the throne. Man wants to make God the puppet, while the will of man is the all-powerful thing, and it does not like any doctrine that levels the pride of the flesh in the dust and says there is a God in heaven who is God in every sense of the term, and He chooses His people from eternity. Owing no man anything but hell, in grace He has chosen a people whom He has given unto Christ in the covenant of grace, for whom Christ was appointed mediator to live and to die, to rise again, to intercede, and to bring to glory. I tell you, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a man, He comes witnessing of the sovereign love of the Father and makes that love of the Father a bulwark in the assurance of the believing soul and a great encouragement in the midst of all the vicissitudes of life. He witnesses of the love of the Son in the great sacrifice of atonement. The Holy Ghost constantly points God's people to Calvary and shows them there in the five bleeding wounds of Christ, in the thorn-crowned brow, in the broken heart, in the outpouring of the blood, in the finished work of the cross. He shows them the love of Christ for them, so that they can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. However wretched I am, however ungodly by nature, however undeserving, as I look at my own heart, I look away to Calvary, and the Holy Ghost witnesses Jesus didn't die to condemn me, but to save me. There's the witness of the love of God the Son in atonement, but the Spirit witnesses of His own love to us. The Scriptures do not speak much of the love of the Spirit in particular as distinguished from the love of the Father and the love of the Son. But the Holy Spirit is God. It is God who loves us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to remind us that every revelation He gives us through the Bible, applying it to our hearts, whether it be a revelation of our own sinfulness, a revelation of our own neediness, a revelation of Christ's fullness, a revelation of Christ's glory, whatever the revelation is to a believing heart, the Holy Spirit comes to us to remind us, this is the evidence of my love for you. I regenerated you because I loved you. I sanctify you, and it may be sometimes even through affliction. I sanctify you because I love you. I indwell you because I love you. Oh, the love of the Spirit is a real love for all the people of God. I tell you, the Holy Ghost's first fruit is love because He witnesses to us of the love of God for us. And thereby, I put the order here very deliberately. Follow me very carefully. By so witnessing to the love of the triune God for us, the Holy Spirit produces in us a love for God. A love for God is the first and natural result of the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our souls and His consequent revelation of Christ in our hearts. When you think of what the Holy Ghost does when He regenerates us, He makes us new creatures. What is the evidence of a fundamental change in the state of the soul? Well, you may answer that question in a variety of ways. One way would be to say, well, there is a new creature with a new outlook. Another way would be to say there is a new creature who now repents of sin. In many ways, I think that's the best way to put it, because repentance is the most clear, unmistakable evidence of a new nature that the Bible speaks about. Repentance, understood in its biblical meaning. Before conversion, before we are brought to Christ, the whole bias of our soul is selfward. Everything serves self. We would even make God Almighty serve self. That's what it is to be unconverted. There is no exception to that. You even look at the best acts of men, and these are the good acts. I certainly am not demeaning them in any way. But you take the highest pinnacle of decency and philanthropy that man can achieve, and you'll find at the end of it all that man's goodness always terminates upon man. That's an invariable rule. Most of us take that in the worst possible way, and we make all to terminate upon ourselves, not just on man generally or other men, but upon this man. But once God saves us, there is such a revolution in our will that the entire bias or disposition of the will is fixed on God. He is now the one who matters. Repentance, I tell you, is something more than stopping doing this and stopping doing that and being sorry for doing the other thing. It will include all those things. But repentance is a fundamental alteration in the bias of the will away from self toward God. Just as faith is a fundamental alteration in the will away from trusting in self and its merits to trusting in Christ and His merits. Instead of living to the end of our own glory, pleasure, or whatever, we now have before us the God of glory. And He is the one to whom we live and for whom we live. The Holy Ghost causes that change when He regenerates us. He enlightens our minds that we can think straight for the first time in our lives. He enlightens our minds. We see things in a new light. The hymn writer had little of that in mind in what we were singing about this morning. Heaven above was softer, blue earth around was sweeter green. That's true. But it goes way beyond that. We think of God as we never thought of Him before. We think of Christ as we never thought of Him before. We think of ourselves as we never thought of us before. We think of eternity as we never thought of it before. We can now think God's thoughts after Him. There's a big subject for you. I better not get into that. It's one of my favorite areas of systematic theology. That's real thinking. When you think God's thoughts after Him, it comes with the enlightening of the mind. And with the enlightening of the mind, the renewing of the will. Put all this together. I haven't forgotten what I was talking about. I'm just laying the groundwork. Put all this together. There was a time when we looked at Christ. We had to say, as Isaiah said, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. But now, what a difference. With Solomon, we say, yea, He is altogether lovely. With John the Apostle, we say, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, once we perceive, by the witness of the Spirit, His love for us, we're filled with gratitude. Don't you find this again and again in Scripture? The redeemed heart, I will praise the Lord. We were singing this morning from the Psalm 116. I recommend you to go home and look at that psalm most carefully. To pray down it verse by verse. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice at my supplication. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Oh, think of that. Gratitude wells up within the heart of the believer. He has delivered mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. He has taken my soul from death. Therefore, we praise Him. Bless God, we're filled with gratitude. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And then we're stirred to desire Him. Nothing else satisfies. Now, let me make this clear to you. There's a strange way we have of perverting blessings into curses. A very strange thing that we all do, all Christians do this. We're stirred to desire Christ. With the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm, 25th verse, we can say, whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. I desire Christ. But every one of us laments, we don't love Him enough. We don't love Him with the depth and with the passion and with the feeling that we think we ought to have. And therefore we conclude we don't love Him at all. But let me tell you, the desire for Christ is love, the fruit of the Spirit. Strange how words change their meaning from generation to generation. And of course, if you don't keep track of the change and understand the words in their proper context, you end up bamboozling yourself, chasing a shadow. You read some of the English writers of the Romantic period speaking about joy, for instance. You try to interpret that as you understand joy today, you'll make no sense of them whatsoever. Because joy to them may have entailed what you call sadness. Joy to them was the yearning as much as the fulfillment. And while that may sound a little strange, certainly when you come to this idea of love and desire, love is seen as much in the yearning, in the desire, even in the confession of its inadequacy, as it is in the fulfillment. Only a Christian could say, there's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. With the witness of his love within us, we long for his fellowship. We long for that's an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Desire for fellowship with Christ. We may feel we can't pray very well, but my, we have to pray. We have to pray. We may feel we don't do very well in the secret place, and yet it's impossible for us not to get back to the secret place. We feel that we don't see Christ clearly enough, but yet we must seek a glimpse of Christ. My, this is the motion of the Spirit within us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is how he starts in a Christian. From the very day he's saved, there is that within a Christian that must have Christ. Must have Christ. Must have his fellowship. And will yield to his service and to his pleasure. The Holy Ghost witnesses of God's love for us and consequently produces in us a love for God. But he'll go further than that even, and he will produce in us a love like God's love. A love like God's love. When the Holy Spirit gives this first fruit to a Christian, that Christian begins to love what God loves. Without going into any depth in that this morning, just let me remind you of the blanket statement, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And a Christian in whom there is this fruit of the Spirit will love what God loves. And of course, the other side of that will hate what God hates. A Christian will love those whom God loves. Whom does God love? Well, he loves his people. Jesus said, this is how men will know that you're my disciples. This is how men will know that you're saved, that you have loved one for another. Christians who say they love God and hate the saints are living in a delusion. It's impossible. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you hate your brother whom you have seen? It's the language and logic of Scripture. God loves his people. Oh, that we would keep this in mind. Christians are not the easiest people to deal with many a time. They're far from perfect. But then, dare I say it, so are you. If you're going to go through life doing nothing more than fault finding with God's people, and because they don't dot every I and cross every T of yours, and they're not in perfect lockstep with you and everything that you think, say, or whatever, therefore you are not going to have much to do with them. You're just going to distance yourself from them all the time. Let me tell you, there's something radically wrong. God loves these people. And if you love God, you should love them too. Very clear. God loves sinners. He loves sinners. I've spoken of His electing love, but never let your doctrine of the sovereignty of God give you a diminished view of the bigness of the heart of God to a world of sinners. He loves the ungodly. How and why, we couldn't tell. But He loves sinners. How come that we who love Him can despise sinners? Pharisaically turn up our nose and walk the other side of the street and let them go to hell without a second thought. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We will love those whom God loves. Dare I go so far as to say we will love how God loves? Basically, God loves redemptively. Now, we can't save souls, but we will never understand this. We will never satisfy our consciences or our God simply by saying, well, we love people, we give soup to the hungry, we give clothes to the needy. Sure, the Lord does those things too, so those are fair expressions of love to a degree. But God does those things in order to bring people to Christ. The church, you know, the Church of Christ has got itself into all sorts of the most needless, crazy, divisive disputes. One of those disputes in your generation and mine has been among evangelicals and liberals. I don't say, don't misunderstand me now. It's only in one area I'm talking about where it's needless. On the Bible, it's needed, for liberals aren't Christians. They need to be saved. So don't misunderstand me. But for some reason or other, the liberals ran away with the notion that it's the duty of the church to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to educate the illiterate. That it's the duty of the church to take its stand against tyranny and injustice. And on the other hand, the fundamentalists, the reformed, the evangelicals drew within themselves and they said, no, that's political. We're here to save souls. Let me tell you, if ever there was a revisionism in history, that's it. It was not liberals who started feeding the hungry and caring for the sick. It was Bible believers. It was not liberals who gave their lives in a stand against tyranny for the freedom of God's church. It was Bible believers. And even in England and in America, within the last century or century and a half, it was not liberals who established the great philanthropic organizations. It was Bible believers.
why on earth we ever got ourselves into a little box that we made these things opposites, I have no idea. Well, I have an idea, I suppose, but it would take me too far afield to pursue it. William Booth used to say, when he was serving the Lord in the slums of London, it was a waste of time for him to talk to a man about saving his soul and getting to heaven when he had an empty stomach and a naked body, and children at home without a bite in the cupboard or any money to buy it. And as somebody who was saved through the Salvation Army, I have a great respect for what William Booth had to say. Oh yes, there is all that. It's all very, very clear in Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that we cannot turn our eyes away from those things. But here's where the liberals have all gone wrong. They have made that the gospel. Now all that matters is look after the orphans, feed the needy, educate the uneducated. That's all that's needed. My friend, if those things are not a means to bring people, those very people, to Christ, they become a perversion of the gospel of Christ. The love of the Spirit is a redemptive love. We love how God loved. And we love why God loves, which is for His glory. We love sinners for the glory of God. Now that's going to put a whole new aspect in how you deal with sinners. I remember reading a story years ago that really challenged me. And there was a preacher in England who was doing his best to reach very needy people with the gospel, and with some success. But there was one particularly vile, filthy, smelly, drunken, down-and-out sinner that was very, very hard for him to get along with. What made it worse, as well as his bodily odors, there was his vile tongue, his obvious hatred of the preacher, his despising of all things spiritual. He was quite happy to have soup when he could get it, but he was not very happy to have the gospel. The preacher, many a time, with a heart that was churning within him with revulsion at every sound and every smell, the preacher told him of the love of God. For his trouble, the old fellow cursed him. The preacher went away back to his room, and he got into his closet before God and began to pray for that man. Let's be honest, that's a lot more than most would have done. He got down to pray for that man, really to pray for him. And as he prayed, God challenged him. Have you given him the message of love? Well, Lord, I've told him you loved him. Well, I haven't asked you that. Let me ask you, do you love him? Well, I've told him about the cross, so surely I love him. No, no, do you love him? And the conscience was going on. Do you have any love for this man? Finally, I had to come to the realization that a lot of us honestly would have to come to. That we can go to sinners and tell them God loves them, while all the time there's very little reflection of that in our own lives. Finally, after long agony and prayer, God touched his heart for that stinking old sinner. When he went out and finally met him, he was just as smelly as before and just as obnoxious. But it was a new preacher who went to see him. Instead of standing at arm's length telling him God loved him, he went right up to him and he put his arm around him. And he told him of the love of Christ again, but this time he could look him in the eyes and honestly, before God, saying, I love you too. Reading Rod Bell's autobiography when he was building what is now Mount Calvary Baptist Church out in West Greenville, out City View, with his own life at times under threat, going into the home where the husband cursed him and hated him. I suppose it takes you to be a Rod Bell to be able to do this. But the young Rod just went in, and the old fellow, fuming at him, he just put his arm around him, and a big arm just pull him to him and tell him, no matter what you tell me, no matter what you say, I love you and I'm praying for you. I'm here to tell you of the love of God in Christ. God saved him. Why? Because God's people should love. How God loves and why God loves. For the glory of the Lord, even though the object is as filthy as can be. Now, this is the fundamental fruit of the Spirit in believers. As I've said, it's not yet perfect. We're not what we ought to be. This has been begun but not completed. But nonetheless, it's a real work, and it's basic to every other work. So why is this at the head of the list? Because that's where it belongs. It's the first thing the Holy Ghost does in the life of a Christian. I better hurry to the end and make this point that the Holy Ghost makes this love the antithesis and the answer to all the works of the flesh. That's why it's at the head of the list. We have read verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. And then we have read also about the flesh, even in a Christian lusting against the Spirit. Now, he comes to verse 22 and he makes love the first fruit of his work within us. Why? Well, clearly, because this love stands in opposition to all these things that have gone before it. You look down that awful list of things, and you'll find that they are all perversions of love in one form or another. You've got the perversions of domestic and marital love, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. The world dresses them up and makes them attractive and glittery, but they are perversions of love. Then you have a perversion of the love of God, idolatry and witchcraft. Then you have perversions of the love for the brethren, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Then you have the perversion of the love of truth, heresies. The perversion of the love we should have for others, envyings and murders. And the perversions of the love that we ought to have for our own souls and for our own happiness, drunkenness and revelings and such like. Now understand this. All these stand in antithesis to love, and love stands in antithesis to them. If we had time to go down the list this morning, I can point out to you that failure in any one of these areas is not merely a failure of love to man, but it is a failure of love to the Lord. Why do people commit adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness? Well, you may say because they don't love their husbands or their wives enough. That is perfectly true. But if these people profess to be saved, the basic answer is they do not love the Lord enough. You see, the love of the Spirit stands in opposition to all these things, and therefore it is the answer to all these things, and it supplies the power to overcome all these things. If a man is struggling with any one of these perversions, what is the answer? Christ is the answer. Let that man know the love of Christ for him. Let his heart be stirred to love Christ reciprocally. And I tell you, that man will overcome in any one of these areas. You cannot live in immorality while you're in love with Christ. You cannot fall into wrath and emulation or envy or murder or hatred or any of these things. If your heart is filled with love to Christ, you'll not only love God, you'll love sinners, you'll love the saints, you'll love your wife, you'll love your family. You will have a proper relationship in all these areas if but the love of the Spirit is growing in your heart. Oh, here's the answer to every lusting of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love. As Paul said in a slightly different connection, the love of Christ, His love for us preeminently, that stirs within us a love for Him. The love of Christ constraineth us. There's no greater motivational power for a Christian to do right than to know the love of God for him and to have the love of God or to God stirred within him. When you know God's love for you, and you have a love for God, and you have a God-like love for others, you've got the answer to that whole list of perversions. That's why love stands at the top of the list. And finally, Paul puts it first, because the Holy Ghost makes this love the source of all the virtues that follow. We have a whole list of things here, 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. As I pointed out, they may well be taken as 3 threes. But however you look at them, every one of them is a direct result of the first one. Love produces joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. This stands at the top. The fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit, because it's the source, the proximate source of all these other virtues. Now that makes it mightily important. It tells me that we need the continual witness and work of the Holy Ghost within us. He will meet that need as we hear His Word, as we heed His Word, and as we walk according to His leading in His Word. I trust this morning that there is not one of you to whom the Savior comes and says, I know you, that you have not the love of the Father in you. I trust that is not your condition. If it is, you should get before your God and stay there, crying to Him for mercy, to lead you to the cross, to embrace the love of God in Christ, to pass from death unto life. If the love of the Father is in you, if the Spirit of God has brought you to the cross, then first of all, thank God you have the first fruit of the Spirit, but pray for its abundant growth. Pray for its profusion. We can never have too much of a good thing. We can never have too much of the first fruit of the Holy Ghost, the love that will fashion our whole life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over.
If you've never received Christ as your Savior, I invite you to Him on the authority of His Word, for it is He who says, "Come unto Me, and if you come, I will not cast you out." Happy to talk with you as the others leave and open the Scriptures and seek to point you to Christ. If you are a Christian, then I trust for you as I do for myself, today your heart will be crying out to the Lord, "More love for Thee, O Christ. More love for Thee. Lord, let the love of the Spirit blossom within my soul." There's the answer to every struggle, to every bitterness, to every outburst of self, to every lust of the flesh. There's the answer. Lord, produce this love profusely in me. Father, bless Thy word. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, God grant that Thou wilt speak to every heart. Lord, see of the lost today. What a tragedy for people to know the Bible but not have the love of God and have no desire for Christ. And have no yearning for His fellowship. Oh God, give souls that work of grace today. Bless Your people. Lord, we lament we don't love Thee more. We feel the coldness of our heart. We lament, oh God, over the fickleness of our emotions. Lord, Thou dost know our hearts. We long for Christ. We want Christ. Nothing else in this world can satisfy us if we do not have the fellowship of the Savior. We thank Thee that that in itself is grace. Lord, stir up that desire within us and then fulfill it. Produce, we pray, this first fruit in great abundance. Make this a church where we love God, where we love the Bible, where we love the praise of the Lord, where we love the place of prayer. Make this a church where we love the gospel, where we love each other with all our inconsistencies and failures. That we love each other because Christ loved us. And we're kind and tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And Lord, make this a church where we love sinners, where we'll pray for them, where we'll witness to them, where we'll embrace them in the arms of God's grace and seek to bring them to Christ. Lord, keep us out of breath running after sinners to get them to Christ. So hear our cry. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Part us now with the blessing of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be Thou the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.